2 Timothy 1, verse 3 through 7. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
As you can tell from Addison's reading and from your liturgy, we are not going to work through Isaiah this morning. For the next 2 weeks, this week and the next, I want to take a brief break from Isaiah, partly because when we get back to Isaiah 13, it begins a new block in the book itself. So I thought it'd be a good moment to just pause and give a message of a different kind today and next week. In addition to that, secondly, next week, as you know, is our 10-year anniversary. Praise God. He sustained us. And most of us will not be here forever. All of us won't. So today I want to give a message on passing on the faith to the next generation. So kids, if you have a pencil and Bible in hand, please listen up and take notes if you'd like. I want to speak today a little bit about passing on the faith to the next generation out of 2 Timothy 1. I won't be commenting too much on that text in particular, but we'll be bouncing around, so you want your Bibles on you. Also, I was inspired by a little booklet by Kevin DeYoung that he wrote, Passing on the Faith, or Reaching the Next Generation. So, I don't know, I just wanted to give a sense of, it's a good time to break from Isaiah, and also we need to do our part in exhorting the next generation to faith in Christ and taking over this church one day, because we're not going to be here forever. So they're going to have it one day. So praise God for that. So with that, I have five exhortations I want to... Five exhortations I want to bring to your attention today. Number one, grab them, that them is the next generation. Grab them with the eternal God. Grab the next generation with the eternal God. Shallow Christianity will not last in the coming generation. It never has, truly, and it never will. Shallow Christianity will not last in the coming generation, and it will not grow. Shallow Christianity is not taken seriously by the world or anyone else, and it shouldn't be. The creeds of recycle, dig a well, don't have sex, stay off drugs will not grab the next generation, or at least in some right and meaningful way. That's moralism. It won't grab them lastingly. So here's what I proposed, Calvary Redeeming Grace. Let's grab the next generation with God, the God who does not need them, who does not depend on them or center his world around them. Let's not grab the next generation with exciting programs, humor, or good looks, as Kevin DeYoung writes. The next generation needs to encounter the living triune God who is unlike them and independent of them. The God who is infinite, perfect, eternal, and yet at the same time the God who in his doing, dying, and rising is for them in grace. We need to grab the next generation with something bigger than them. Turn your Bibles to John 17. When John wants to boil down what eternal life is, what this life is all about, it's pretty simple. John 17, verse 3. He prays in his high priestly prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you." You see that there? "This is eternal life, that they may know you." That's including the next generation. "The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So I take that to mean, at minimum, that we ought to reach the next generation with at least one thing, or grab them with the eternal God. And his glory, his majesty, his dominion, his beauty, his perfection, his cross, and his resurrection. Paul prays in Colossians 1 that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. He prays in Ephesians 1 that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul prays for his churches and for this church and for the future of this church that we would grow in knowledge of God in Christ. Which I take to mean there is no truth more vital for the next generation, no truth more designed to enrich and deepen and delight their souls than God. But for that to happen, guess what? You and I need to know God. You cannot pass on what you do not have. Sociologist Christian Smith argues that the most important social influence shaping young people's religious lives is the life modeled and taught to them by their parents. We want this next generation to wave the banner of Christ, to be about God, to be about the gospel, to be about missions, to be about all things Christ. Parents and mentors in this church, you yourselves have to be about God yourself. So grab the next generation with God. Secondly, win them with extraordinary love. Win them with extraordinary love. I cannot imagine being a youth in today's world. A lot harder than it was for you and I. Sometimes we think about youth and we kind of dismiss them and, oh, they have everything. Imagine growing up in the world they live in today with social media and all the rest. It's very difficult, I believe, to be a young person in today's church and world. And sadly, as Kevin DeYoung writes, the evangelical church has spent far too much time trying to figure out cultural engagement and far too little time just trying to love them. Do you know what the next generation wants? They want what you want. And they want what you wanted when you were young. They want to be loved. They want to know you care. They could care less about you knowing the right lingo or the right movies. They want to know that they matter to you. they're not passed over. John 13:35, you can turn there if you like. Jesus says, well-known verse, "By this all people, including the next generation, will know that you are my disciples." How will they know that? If you have love for one another. If the next generation sees love in you, love for each other meaningfully, and love for the world in the right sense, and love for them, they will listen. They will listen. That's what they want. Win them with extraordinary love. Kevin DeYoung writes again, "Let your teenagers' friends hang out at your house. Strike up a friendly conversation at the greasy pizza joint." Love won't guarantee that young people will never walk away from the church, but it will make it a lot harder. Win them with extraordinary love. I could say this about a lot of people in our church, but the other day, Ryken came home. Maybe it was after church, and we were talking about our mentors that the girls have, Victoria with Layton and Lene with Hallie. And Ryken says, "Dad, I want," and I could say this about a lot of people in this church, "I want Caleb Porter to mentor me one day." Why do you think Ryken said that? Is it because Caleb told Ryken about the hypostatic union or predestination or all these doctrines that we love? No, it's because Caleb spends time with Ryken. He's actually very patient with Ryken. I think he cares about him. Ryken's 8 years old. He doesn't know everything about Caleb, but he knows one thing. That Caleb loves him. Win them with extraordinary love. Grab them with God. With God. Three, remind them of the erratic Christian life. All right? Remind them of the erratic Christian life. The Christian life is filled with extraordinary highs and unsettling lows. Amen? Amen. That doesn't make the Christian life impossible, just erratic. Right? This is something I believe and what I've witnessed, for which young Christians, the next generation, are often unprepared for. They think their parents will get cancer only in their 90s and not in their 40s and 50s. And yet God's word cannot be clearer, beloved. Our spiritual good requires the extraordinary highs and unsettling lows, doesn't it? Ian Hamilton writes, "It has pleased the Lord not to give us steady, uninterrupted growth in grace. Rather, he is pleased to have us cry to him, wait on him, seek his face, often in the midst of trials, before he grants us to grow in the likeness to the Savior, if nothing else, to humble us and keep us dependent on him." The Christian life, as we've said before in the book of Ecclesiastes, is like a spring day in Colorado, filled with warmth and sunshine and beauty, and at the same time, a couple hours later, sudden gusts of wind and dark thunderstorms. Life will be messy, and the next generation needs to know this of the erratic Christian life. So, Calvary, I encourage us to do one thing with the next generation, at least one thing. I have five today, but let's just do one thing right now. Tell them, urge them to meditate on the Psalms. No book in the Bible clarifies the nature of the Christian life better than the Psalms. The Psalms put the Christian life front and center. Deal with it, it says. God is for you. Who can be against you? But this is the Christian life. Extraordinary highs, unsettling lows. John Calvin said the Psalms are like the anatomy of all parts of the soul. Tell the next generation to read the Psalms daily, to be refreshed in them, to be humbled by them, to be reassured through them. But more importantly, church, tell the next generation to see Christ in the Psalms, to see Christ there, leading them onwards and upwards, though the upwards may at times feel like the downwards. Does that make sense? Good. The upwards is often discovered in going down in the Christian life. So remind the next generation of the erratic Christian life. Be honest with them. Be real with them. It is erratic, but God is for us in all things. 4. Call them to holiness. I'm not against fun, smiling, and enjoying youth ministry and children's programs. I'm not against that. But call them to holiness at the same time. 1 Timothy 4:16. Will you turn there? 1 Timothy 4:16. He's telling his young apprentice, that is Paul, to Timothy, to endure pastoral ministry in the Christian life. He says in verse 15, practice these things. He's just giving him a list of reading scripture and preaching and things like that. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. So the Christian life is not one of perfection, but it is one of progress. Verse 16, and then he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, he says, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. An extraordinary statement. So your holiness, as I read this, your holiness is the means by which you and others, the next generation, are saved, are sanctified. I'm not denying justification and God's work and all that. I believe in monergism, okay? But in a sense, from our point of view, your holiness, Paul says, leads to someone's salvation. And yet so much of ministry today, would you agree with me, is not directed towards holiness. And this is because, I believe, changing the way we do church, liturgy, programs, lights, is easier than changing the way we are. It's easy. Just change the lighting and change the liturgy and change the externals and wham, bam, there's holiness. No. We need to change the way we are. Growing up, I often lamented the lack of realness I saw in others. Maybe it was true for you, but authenticity was king for me. I just craved authentic people. If you were real, then you were like my best friend. I loved authenticity. But I've come to realize, beloved, that authenticity, for all of its good, is not what I needed others to be or myself to be. You could be authentically wrong, both in doctrine and in practice. What I really needed was holiness. I wanted someone to show me when I got saved. I wanted someone to show me that if their faith cost them something, it would be worth it. That's what I wanted to see. I wanted someone to show me that doing the right thing was the right thing to do, not because their pastor, parent, or friend said it, but because they lived coram Deo, before the face of God. I needed holiness. We often hear about how dangerous college can be for Christian teens. Do you hear about this? I hear it all the time. But studies have shown, did you know this? Studies have shown that most students who check out do so in high school, not college. So it's not the liberal professors driving our kids away. Who is it? It's us. It's our stale, shallow, unholy, unimportant, inconsequential, joyless witness that invites the next generation to leave the faith. So what's the solution? Kevin DeYoung again writes, quote, "The one indispensable requirement for producing godly mature Christians is godly mature Christians." No gimmicks, no fancy programs, no fancy appeal, no emotional appeals, no exciting programs. And some of those are on the face of it are not wrong. But do you get the point? We need holiness, which means you need it because you cannot pass on what you do not have. Five, and lastly, and perhaps the most important, hold them with the extravagant Savior. Hold them with the extravagant Savior. Jesus Christ is the extravagant glory and grace of the gospel and of the Christian life. He is so stunningly beautiful. He is so filled with wonder. And unless, beloved, we hold the next generation with him, they're going to find someone else. The good news, and yes, this is such good news, is that we don't have to make Jesus extravagant. He already is. He's altogether glorious. He is extravagant in his birth, is he not? Being rich, yet for our sakes becoming poor, being born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. He condescended so far, the heights and the depths, to come for us. He's extravagant in his birth. He's extravagant in his person. He's an all-glorious, all-sufficient fountain, overflowing with goodness and tenderness, power and majesty and authority and beauty. He's full and free. You can come without money and without price, Isaiah says. And he says, come and drink. So he's extravagant in his person. He's extravagant in his birth. He's extravagant in his death. And this is where sinners find him most extravagant. He was never more glorious and lovely and desirable than when broken dead upon the tree, carrying all our sins into a land of forgetfulness, making peace and reconciliation for us. He's extravagant in his death, and we need to tell the next generation how glorious he is. hold them with Christ. And lastly, he is extravagant in his crown. Sitting on high, enthroned, he is terrible to his enemies, yet full of mercy to his children. He is the Lord of vengeance to the wicked, and the Lord of compassion to his beloved children. He is altogether extravagant. Whatever we do, beloved, whatever we do, hold the next generation with the extravagant Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn says, fairest of all the earth beside, chiefest of all unto thy bride, fullness divine in thee I see, beautiful man of Calvary. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our hope is that we would be somewhat like this text in 1 Timothy to pass on the faith to generation, that the youth and the young ones might see Christ as altogether glorious and beautiful, and rest in him and receive all that he is for them in the gospel. Amen.